From Dallas, Texas, it's Zola Levitt Live. Featuring tonight, Zola's teaching on when Israel lost the Bible.
Hello again. Thank you. Welcome to Zola Levitt Live. Well, tonight we're going to take up the subject, when Israel lost the Bible. And there was a time, and it's given in the Bible, when, for some reason, they out and out lost it. And we're going to see that in the Scriptures. There have been many ages when Israel and the church have put the Bible away and not used it, which is a shame. But there was a time they actually lost it. It gives God's reaction and so on. This is a lesson that is part of the course I teach at Dallas Baptist College. The course is called Christ in the Old Testament. And we take up various Old Testament issues, and this is an important one. Its point is to show that if you lose the Bible, you just don't have a valid faith anymore. We have churches that don't use the Bible. They, of course, really aren't churches. They're, I don't know what, social clubs and so on. We have synagogues that don't use it. They aren't real synagogues. They couldn't be. But those that are using the Bible are apprised of the will of God, cognizant of it, and using it. On the Dallas Baptist College course, you can still register for it. And I want to plug this thing because I don't want to teach 30 people when I can teach 300. I think these things are important. And if you can join me, the course meets each Tuesday evening at the college, and it will start this coming Tuesday, January 13th, 1981. And so you need to register right away. You call the college and tell them you want to come, and they'll tell you the procedure. You don't have to be a registered student or take it for credit, but you can audit the course. The community is invited. Some people just come for this one course. I wish you would. Our offer tonight is, in keeping with the subject of Israel, a very nice book, Israel, a Modern Miracle, which traces prophecy from the Old Testament and shows modern Israel in actual photographs fulfilling this prophecy. To the right here, the beach at Tel Aviv and the scripture, I will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And it sure is a plush place. I have visited here at the wonderful hotels where you take an elevator down and walk out on the sand and swim in the Mediterranean, and it's just so lovely. And fear not, for lo, I am with the people, immigrants, packing meager belongings to come to Israel, a very thrilling thing. The book is full of pictures and prophecy and so forth. It's by the American Board of Missions to the Jews, and our ministry recommends this book. So if you will, send into the post office box 12268, Dallas, Texas, 75225. The book is Israel, a Modern Miracle. You can just ask for the Israel book. We'll send it right to you. We can use your donation to keep these shows coming. This is a book with photographs and color cover and so on. We have to pay the postage, so I'll leave it to you to act accordingly, if you will. Tonight's subject, then, when Israel lost the Bible. Some of my students are here, as they were on the last two shows from Dallas Baptist College, and I'm going to sort of be teaching this to them. If you want to get your Bible out, we're going to start in an obscure place in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21, which begins with the reign of King Manasseh. Manasseh, it seems, was kind of an awful pagan. He wouldn't represent the average king of Judah, the southern kingdom, because he really did so many things that God disapproved of, to be very frank. If we take the scriptures at face value, Manasseh was really not a good king. We read at the beginning of 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. In a way, it's too bad this king reigned so long. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, the second verse says, after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. In other words, there were heathen tribes, pagan tribes in the land before the children of Israel came, and Manasseh did the type of pagan worship that was typical of them when he actually ruled the chosen people, and he got them to do it too. You know, I originally researched this particular study for a time of a new president, but it was not now, but in 1976. Because this chapter proves, and the ones that we're going to study, that the people follow the king. They tend to do as the king does. And perhaps in our civilization, in our society, we tend to do as the president does. I don't know. But in Israel, it was very obvious, we can see from the Bible, that the people did as the king did. And so they were, under Manasseh, very, very displeasing to God. I can pick out verses, verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The host of heaven is not referring to the angels, but to the stars and the planets. He built altars for the purposes of astrological worship, the horoscope and so forth. We still have this paganism. It's in the newspaper every day. And he believed in all of these things of pagan worship, reader advisors and enchanters and so forth. We have those too. It says here in verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. You know, fire walking and the spirits protect you, and you don't burn your feet if you're properly enchanted and so forth. He observed times. That is calculating the future either by the stars or by cards or by tea leaves or by palm reading. But anyway, he calculated times, which is, all of this is made illegal in the Bible back in Deuteronomy 18. God said, don't do like the pagan nations do. Don't calculate times and so forth. This is not for the chosen people, for the simple reason that God sent them prophets with the times given that they needed to know. And we still, in the study of prophecy, have all the useful knowledge we need about the future. It says, he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know, he even desecrated the temple. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said unto David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. The way the scripture is written, that house, God says, the house in which I said I'd put my name forever. He put a statue of a pagan grove for the people to worship the stars. Not just out there somewhere in the neighborhood, but in the house of God, he put this grove. Well, it was obnoxious to God. It was simply awful. And he gets so angry. Well, verse 9, it says that they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. God had not made a good bargain to move in the chosen people, evidently, because they were now worse than the heathen who were in the land before they ever came. And Manasseh, for one, seduced them to do this. He wanted them to do this. We read in the northern kingdom, too, the same thing with Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, whom he couldn't begin to handle. She really ran the northern kingdom. She worshipped Baal. She wanted all the people to worship Baal. She was an expert assassin. She was full of intrigue. She felt no compunctions to write a letter and sign it with her husband's seal, the king of Israel, and send it. She had the faithful Naboth killed in a false trial. Manasseh, the same kind of thing in the southern kingdom. Paganism had set into Israel, and it was debilitating the land in a terrible way. And read what Jehovah says. Oh, he's angry here. It's hard to find the God of Israel in a more vituperative humor than he is here in 2 Kings 21:10. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Jerusalem also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Imagine, just to hear of what God is going to do will make your ears tingle. He says, I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. God will just draw an X on Jerusalem. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Imagine that great city, perhaps a population of nearly 500,000 people, all stone city. God will wipe it flat, clean, like you wipe a dish when you wash it. Shake it off, turn it upside down and shake it. That's how angry he was. He says, I'll forsake the remnant of my inheritance, deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and now he seems to let it all out. He says, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. My goodness, he's talking about upwards of 1,000 years. And he finally says that they just every day, something. All right, now this is very frank. And then when you go to the New Testament, you find frank admonitions of the church too. Don't think for a moment that Israel specializes in irreverence, because the Christians do plenty of it too. When Israel, as we said in the opening, lost the Bible, there are plenty of Christian churches around that lost it too. I once went to a church, I don't know if I've told that story on the show before. It wasn't in Dallas, it was in Fort Worth. I went into the church and I said to the pastor, because I saw the people entering without Bibles, so I said to the pastor, I'm going to be referring to the Bible quite a bit tonight as I teach. And he said, that's good, we have one. He had one of those big fancy Bibles up front for the whole church, so you couldn't accuse him of not having a Bible in the church, but that was it, one Bible. Well, then it says Manasseh shed innocent blood very much in verse 16. He didn't just do the paganism. He killed people and so on. He ruled as a tyrant. You know, you have to go over to 2 Chronicles 33 to finish Manasseh's story. The book of Kings moves on to his son Amon. But when you read in 2 Chronicles about Manasseh, you find late in his life he was taken captive by the Assyrians, dragged off in brass fetters. And then when he's in trouble like that, a captive, it says he prayed to the Lord his God. Oh, gone were all the star worship and the hosts of heaven and the walking through the fire and the familiar spirits and wizards. Not when he needed real help. He didn't ask for it there. He didn't go to the reader advisor and say, how am I going to get out of Assyria? He went to the God of Israel and begged forgiveness. And you know, God heard his prayer. Said he restored him to the land of his fathers, and there he slept. So he was buried with his fathers, which is the prime thing in Judaism, is not to die in exile, but in the land. And God heard his prayer after 55 years of this terrible paganism. It's amazing and an interesting lesson what repentance will do. God got that angry that he's going to forsake all Israel over the actions of this man. And when the man prays and repents, that fast he takes him back. Well, his son Ammon got on the throne, and he started out to do evil again. Verse 20, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, he only reigned 2 years. God wasn't going to put up with another Manasseh. It says in verse 23, and the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. Well, palace intrigue, and he's gone in 2 years. It really sounds more like God's will. Enough paganism is enough. And so we got Ammon off the throne early, and he had a young son who was to bring honor and glory again to Judah, Josiah. Josiah, or Yeshua in Hebrew, which means the Lord saves. Jesus' name is Yeshua, almost the same thing, Savior. And Yeshua, or Josiah, we say in English, was the king who then ascended the throne. And of course, he was just a little boy. His father died young. So we read at the beginning of chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And finally in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. It's an honor to call a king someone who did as David did. David was a great king. He wasn't a sinless man, but he was a confessing man. He was a repentant man, and he made Israel a world power. And to this day, Israel has not ascended to the greatness that it had under King David. And Jesus himself, the King of the Jews, is referred to consistently throughout the Gospel and in the Old Testament as the Son of David, as if to give the highest honor. And so Josiah is called one of David. He walked in the way of David. Well, what did he do? It gives the evidence here of what he did. It came to pass in verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan and so on, the high priest, that he may sum up the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, verse 4, which the keepers of the door have gathered, and let them deliver it into the hands of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Josiah thought he might fix the temple. The temple of God, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was already about a 300-year-old building, which is an old building. We don't have 300-year-old buildings in Dallas. I only have some in New England, and they're pretty old. Well, this was a magnificent structure made by King Solomon, 34 acres of stone construction, more like a university campus, not a single building. And there were breaches in the walls. The place was beginning to get out of repair. So he thought to begin with he might seal up the walls of the temple and repair the structure of it. And so he asked that they count the treasury and to give it to workmen, the doers of the work in the house of the Lord. There were regular workmen assigned to the upkeep of the house and to fund a project of restoring it. And so they set about to do that work. And this is interesting. Verse 6, unto the carpenters and builders and masons and so on to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Nobody had to give a receipt to the government for funds because they were trusted. They dealt faithfully. How would you like to have the doers of the work in America take government money from our government and not receive, not give a receipt and not account for it and not promise to pay it back? Would that work in our system? Because they dealt faithfully. Well, I doubt it. I doubt it. The government does make loans, but you sure have to sign up for them and you sure have to pay them back. This government, it wasn't making a loan, but giving the money and trusted the ordinary workmen who worked at the temple to do the job right and to use the money right. And so they gave everybody, the national treasury had quite a bit of money. You know, the people had to give a half shekel of silver every year for their redemption. It says when they built the tabernacle, half shekel was 32 and a half cents. Salvation used to cost 32 and a half cents a year per person. And it said the rich could not pay more nor the poor less. And it said everybody had to pay in person. You couldn't send someone with this odd change to the temple in your stead. You had to go there yourself, even if you lived in far-off Greece or Rome. You had to come by yourself every year and pay your half shekel. It wasn't they were buying salvation, but it was one of the laws that made sure everybody came once a year, and it made sure that the temple had silver in the treasury so that it could do projects like this. And so Josiah was going to expend it, which is right and proper, on the upkeep of the house. Well, an interesting thing happens when they start to work on the place. In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. This, to me, is one of the most stunning verses in the Bible, 2 Kings 22:8. They go to repair the house, and because, like when you repair a building, you pull down the sheetrock and the plaster, and you get right to the girders, and you get to the rafters, digging around in there, they discovered the Bible, or at least the first five books of the Bible, probably the Torah, at least the book of Deuteronomy, something, but perhaps the whole law. But imagine discovering, finding the Bible. Because you have pulled the place apart on its innards, and there it was. Naturally, everybody didn't have a Bible. But you expected, in these days of handwritten scrolls, everyone didn't have their own, but you sure expected to find a copy at the temple of God. Now, I have such a handwritten scroll right here. This is a Torah. This is the Bible. This is how it looked. This is the first five books. And this is what they found when they went to repair the breaches of the wall. And this is a most holy and a most sacred artifact of Judaism. It's the writing in Hebrew, of course, of the first five books, and it's considered a great honor to read this. I have read it from the podium of the synagogue. I'm a Levite and have that privilege. Well, anyone can read it, but a Levite says first an aliyah, or an introduction to the reading, and I have done that, and my father before me, and my sons will do that. But this book is so precious that when it is brought forth, everyone in the synagogue must stand. Even when the ark that holds it, the cupboard, the closet, when the doors are open, everyone must stand. When the Torah is still within its covers but can be seen, everyone must stand. And when it's brought down the aisle and it passes your chair, you reach up with your prayer shawl, touch it, and kiss the shawl. You would not dream to kiss the Torah itself, but you might kiss your shawl and touch the Torah, and then bring your shawl back. That's how precious it is now. In Dallas in 1980 A.D., in the time of Josiah, it had been totally lost and accidentally found because of a construction project. I'm going to leave it here, and I'm going to use my English copy over here so you can understand it. But it's interesting, too, that Hilkiah the high priest gave the book to Shaphan, this scribe, so he could read it. The implication is the high priest couldn't read. Why didn't the high priest just open it and read it himself? Evidently, he couldn't read. And he brought it to a scribe who was an expert reader. And again, we have to appreciate not everyone could read 700 years before Christ. Not in Greece or Rome either. They weren't ignorant. It just was writing was something relatively new. And not everyone had this skill. But the high priest of Israel should have had it. He was in charge of having the people keep the law. He couldn't even read the law. How much law were they keeping if the one in charge couldn't read it? Well, it's amazing what happens when they report back to the king. Verse 9, Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of them that do the work," and so on. And then in verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. It's the order of his report that's rather fascinating. Hilkiah the priest, Shaphan the scribe, comes to the king and he gives him a report. Number one, the servants have gathered the money as you ordered. Number two, they have delivered it to the various appropriate workmen at the house. And number three, lastly, incidentally, we found the Bible while we were working. Can you imagine? And implicit in this verse, since they sent the scribe, was they sent somebody who could read it to the king just in case. And indeed, Josiah must have said, "I'd like to hear the words of that book." And so he did. In verse 11, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the lesson goes on so that they visit a prophet, this Huldah, and in verse 15 through 18, and through the rest of the chapter, God pronounces, because they've disobeyed the law of this book for so long, he's going to destroy them and destroy Jerusalem. And I just want to end with a fascinating scene. The king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. This is chapter 23:2. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Josiah could read, and he read them the Bible, all of it. All of the first five books to all the people, great and small. And it says at the end of the next verse, finally, and all the people stood to the covenant. That's the time Israel lost this Bible. Well, you see, they repented at last. Oh, we could go on and on. It's a fascinating chapter. I think you should read it. Now, I'm going to go back to my loft because I have another thing to read to you. I want to point out again that this is part of the material for the course I'll be giving at Dallas Baptist College, and I wish you would call them and register. The first class will be January 13th, 1981, so you have a couple of days and you can come. The community is invited, and I wish you would. This is the kind of material you probably won't come across in your church and worth having. Our book this week, Israel, A Modern Miracle, send for it at the post office box 12268, Dallas, Texas, 75225. Now, in the mood of that chapter about God's message to the people, you know, we get messages every week. We too have to be good stewards and doers of the work in the house of the Lord. We too have to sum the silver and give receipts and so forth. We get a lot of letters from the people. They ask us what we do, how we do it, how we handle the funds and so forth. I have a very special letter to read you tonight, a little bit different than our usual. It says, "How are you? I just had to send this letter to let you know how much I do love and care for you. Yesterday I saw you walking with your friends. You know, I waited all day praying you would walk and talk with me too. For the end of your day, I gave you two of my precious jewels, a beautiful sunset and a warm breeze to rest you. Yes, it hurt me deeply, but I still love you because I'm your friend. Last night, as you lay sleeping, I wanted so badly to touch your face. I spilled soft moonlight upon you. Again, I waited. I wanted so badly for us to talk. I really do have so much to give you. This morning, you woke up late, rushed off to work, and never thought of me. I cried. My tears were in the rain. It was a bad day for you. You were alone, and you cried. Maybe now you understand my sadness. I am hurt many times by your indifference, but I love you. I try to show you in the quiet, soft clouds, the green grass, the leaves and the flowers. My love for you is so great, more love than every single grain of sand on earth. My love for you could never be measured. Life on earth is very hard, I know, because I was there. I can help you, and my father can help you. We have many friends here to help you. Just call me, ask me, talk to me. We all wait for you. It's your decision. You have been chosen, and because of this, I will wait, because I love you. Your friend, Jesus." Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Thank you.